Evangelism and Christian liberty, words that we hear commonly, but often don't have full insight in what they mean for us as believers today. And the places that you can find information on those in Scripture are primarily Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. Actually, 8 through 10 in 1 Corinthians deals with that issue, but that's the spot. And we're talking about this, I think, because you don't have to be involved in a church very long to understand that it's hard for believers to get this down and have the understanding that, for instance, we're both presented with the same decision to make about some issue in our life. I go one direction, somebody else goes another direction, and yet we're both perfectly correct in the eyes of God when we do that. And that's a concern for a lot of people. So we're going to kind of talk through that a little bit tonight. Now, I gave you a bunch of notes. A lot of these are from Sunday school notes that I've taught, a sermon I did years ago, and there's no way we'll get through 25 pages of notes. So we're just gonna start in, but I want you to have a lot of good information. And like most of the stuff I teach, I plagiarize very well. None of this is my original thought. I don't have many original thoughts. In fact, I had an uncle one time who's a seminary professor. He said, if you come up with something in the Bible that no one's ever thought about before, you're wrong. You know, because it's been thought about a lot, wouldn't you say? So we're going to talk about what I mean by legalism, give you a few examples, and we're going to talk about why it's biblically wrong. And then we're going to start looking at Romans 14. We might get through that, maybe not. And I know we're not going to get to 1 Corinthians 8. But let's just think about it for a second. If you think about the New Testament church, there was a huge amount of diversity, wasn't there? Okay? There was rich and poor, slaves and free, male and female, Jew and Gentile. There were some very rich people and some very common people. So we see an early church that had a bunch of diverse races, cultures, and creeds. And it's really amazing to understand how God can take people from every walk of life, from every background, with different exposures to various types of religious backgrounds and everything else, mold them together into a cohesive group of individuals that love their Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart and serve each other and love one another. Only God can do that. All you have to do is look around our planet and see how well people get along, right? Not very well. All you see is fights and wars and arguments between ethnic groups. I mean, I get so tired of political correctness today. Every group has got their deal. You'll offend somebody just by saying something about anything. You know, it's almost to the point where you can't make a comment about anything. So the church is definitely different. And just like the New Testament church, our church here at BCO is the same way. We have a bunch of different folks with a bunch of different backgrounds. And yet, God calls us to all get along. Because the church was never meant to be a homogenous, monotonous group of people that all looked like they were stamped out with a cookie cutter. Right? That's not the church that we look for. And so, we see this diversity in the church today. But with diversity comes the potential for division. So questions like this show up. How can a group of people that are so different exist together in biblical harmony? How can people who don't share the same convictions on many issues get along? And one of the biggest causes of division in churches today is related to this issue of legalism. It's called legalism, okay? And it's related to Christian liberty. And so when I'm talking about legalism, I'm talking about it in the context of Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. But when I first say the word legalism, what do you guys think of? What do you think I'm talking about? Legalism as it relates to what?
Rules, what you can and cannot do.
Okay, that. What else? Huh? Salvation. When people usually talk about legalism, they're talking about salvation. What must I do to be saved? Okay. In fact, that was the Reformation, in essence. The huge issue in the Reformation centered around the concept of justification, or what must I do to have a just or right standing with God? Okay, and the division was between the Roman Catholic Church and people like Martin Luther, who read their Bible and said, this doesn't match up. And so, we're not talking about that tonight. All right, we're not talking about, because that's an easy one. Scripture's clear. If you just read your Bible, everybody can tell from reading their Bible that works don't save anybody, right? I put a few verses down here. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. Ted will get to this eventually in Galatians chapter 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Okay? He talked this morning and last week. The heresy that was creeping into the Galatian church related to legalism. They were saying, no, Jesus is not enough. Simple repentance and faith in Jesus Christ isn't enough to save you. You also have to keep a list of rules, primarily the Judaizers, going back to the Old Testament law, telling Gentiles they had to be circumcised and they couldn't eat certain things, they couldn't do certain things, right? But that's all related to salvation, and we're not talking about that today. So what we're going to be looking about is legalism as it relates not to salvation, but to sanctification, okay? Sanctification, how we become more holy as we live our Christian lives. And so I've given you a definition of legalism, and it is this. It's the tendency for an individual to reduce Christianity to a set of rules rather than a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then taking those rules and using them to judge your own or another's spirituality. All right? See that? Now, it's really important that you understand that legalism is not the same as you personally having convictions in areas of your life. It's not the same as you having standards for your life or rules, whether it's your family, yourself personally, whether it's at a school or even at this church, because we're called to do that. Decisions have to be made about issues in every aspect of our life. Legalism, though, is looking at those rules as a gauge of your own spirituality. You decide how good you're doing based on how well you're keeping your list of rules, all right? It's also using those rules to judge others that don't agree with you on some of those issues. It's presenting man-made rules and putting them on par with Scripture and trying to bind the conscience of other believers. It's legalistic when you use your rules as a method of discerning earnest, serious Christians from the rest of the believers in the church. Okay? It's talking about taking matters, and if you want to know what legalism centers around, it centers around areas that are neither commanded in Scripture or forbidden in Scripture. All right? And so what we see with a legalist is that they will take a scriptural principle. Let's say women should dress modestly. All right? Good scriptural principle, right? We would all agree that that's a principle put forth in God's Word, right? However, a legalist, often with questionable and inaccurate methods of biblical interpretation, will reduce that principle. Women should dress modestly. Notice I say reduce it to a finite list of rules. All right? And then they will take those rules, and then depending on how the gals all match up, the way they dress, whether it's their family or whatever. They will judge their own spirituality and the spirituality of others around them based on that list. And that method of living the Christian life fails every time. It is impossible for true sanctification to occur in a legalistic system. Now, some of you may say, yep, that's obvious. Others you may say, and I don't know, I think rules work pretty good. Right? With our, you thinking about the kids, raising kids, and all that stuff. So let's think about it for a second. When I talk about this, am I telling you that there are no absolutes in the Bible? That every area of Scripture is open to interpretation and latitude based on what you think? That's not what we're talking about at all. Because the Bible is full of absolute right and wrong, yes and no, black and white things. This, we're not talking about debating whether it's okay for someone to commit adultery or debating about whether it's okay for someone to steal. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the areas that Scripture talks about in principle, or maybe not even talks about it in principle, but doesn't give an absolute answer. And it is left up to the individual, by thinking through scriptural principles and working on it on his own, to decide what to do. And people often call those, since it's not black or white in Scripture, they call it the gray areas of Scripture. Has everybody ever heard that term before? The gray areas of Scripture. But it is in these gray areas that a legalist thrives. Because even when God doesn't give a specific answer about something you should do or not do in an area, the legalist sure can. Apparently they think they're on par with God, can pronounce what you should do or not do in an issue. And if you disagree with them, you are judged as being much less spiritual than they are. And that's very sinful. So you're thinking to yourself, okay, well, what are you talking about, Steve? What are some of these gray areas? I got a bunch of them listed there for you. I just thought of a bunch. But, for instance, what types of entertainment are okay? Can you, as a Christian, go to the movies? Can you, as a Christian, watch television? Is it okay to play cards or pool? You know, there was a time in history in the U.S. when cards were considered evil. In fact, there's churches today that you get someone, you tell someone you're playing cards, you're in trouble. Because that's a bad deal, you know. How about this? Is it okay to play, let your kids do paintball or cowboys and Indians? Because you're pretending to kill somebody, right? And is that okay for your kids to pretend to kill somebody? Scripture doesn't tell you yes or no on that. Are computer games okay? Which ones? How about this? What music is acceptable to God? Are drums a godly instrument? Can an electric guitar possibly be used in church? Anybody got any ideas? What type of clothes are okay? What about jewelry and makeup? What about men wearing earrings? What about hair length? What's the best parenting system? Dr. Spock or something else, you know? What about dating? Is it okay to let your kids date? Or do you think we should try the Jewish custom of betrothal, which seems to be popular in some churches today? Here's a big one that gets a lot of press. What's the biblical way to school your kids? Is it okay to send them to public school, that godless system out there? Or do you have to homeschool your kids? Or you can kind of go in between and do private school. Everybody has to make that decision. What's the biblical right or wrong? What about things like birth control? The number of kids you should have? What about life support, blood transfusions, cloning, stem cell research, things like that? Those are issues the Bible doesn't even talk about. Although you have to make decisions for you and your family about those issues, don't you? Which Bible translation is the inspired one? Giving, how much, how often? What about, here's one, what about political activism? Should a Christian be a Republican or a Democrat or independent? How do you vote on certain political issues? Is it possible for a liberal to be a Christian? You know, is that possible? Here's one. If you've been around very long, you always hear about people, various Christian groups calling for boycotts of various businesses. Okay? So what business will you patronize? What about those businesses that are pro-choice or promote the homosexual agenda? Can I go to Disneyland? They support all sorts of godless things as a business, so should I support them? What long-distance carrier will you use? Should I boycott certain products or march in a pro-life rally? What about smoking? What about drinking a beer with a pizza or having a glass of wine with dinner? Are those forbidden in Scripture? Lots of stuff. Can you eat in a restaurant that has a bar in it? Because someone might think you're in there drinking in the bar, right? What foods can you eat? Are Lucky Charms okay? They are magically delicious, you know. And you know, magic, sorcery is forbidden in Scripture, right? So magically delicious cereal, I'm not sure, but we could be crossing the line there. Can you use a dirt devil for your vacuum cleaner or eat devil's food cake? Because doesn't that seem to be promoting Satan? I mean, those seem laughable, but there are people convicted that they will not have a dirt devil in their house, okay? Here's one that gets a lot of press. Can I let my kids trick-or-treat or let them believe in Santa Claus or give them money from the tooth fairy when their teeth fall out? What about this? Since many of our Christians, like Easter and Christmas, have pagan rituals in their background, can we as believers even celebrate them? You know? So, the list goes on forever. And none of these things are addressed specifically in Scripture. They're what we call gray areas of Scripture. And as I read that list, some of those were funny, some of those were kind of ridiculous. However, I also bet that as we went through that list, each and every one of you probably had some level of conviction that you felt was right or wrong on each of those issues. Right? Some of you probably would never let your kids trick-or-treat when they were little, because after all, that's Satan's birthday. Others were never convicted of that and let their kids do it all the time. And guess what? You were both right. Isn't that amazing? You were both right in God's eyes. So, remember this. You do need to develop personal convictions on each of these issues for yourself and your family. You're supposed to do it. All right? That's always right. However, it's very wrong for you to gauge your own spirituality or the spirituality of somebody else based on how they line up with your convictions. All right? So remember this. Legalism is a tendency to reduce Christianity to a set of rules rather than a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and then taking those rules and using them to judge your own or another person's spirituality. And it's used primarily in those areas where the Bible's not black and white, because black and white's easy. When it tells you clearly in Scripture what you're supposed to do, there's no judgment call, there's no room for latitude, straightforward stuff. It's the gray areas of Scripture that are not spoken to directly where this issue becomes a problem. So we're going to look at a few things about legalism and why it's wrong. I put 8 of them in here, and there's probably a bunch more. But things that happen with a legalist. And a legalist is a person that just tends to think, I've got my convictions, and if you don't agree with me, you're wrong. All right? But first of all, a legalist fears that if you don't have a burdensome set of rules to control individuals, whether it's himself or others, sin will run rampant in the church or in the family or whatever. That's what a legalist believes. Paul talked about that in Romans, where he just got through talking about the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation by grace through faith, and finishes it up in chapter 5, I think the last verse is 21. First verse in chapter 6, he says, he just talks about how great we're saved by grace through faith. And then chapter 6, he says, what then? Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? In other words, the argument from the other side was, if you don't, the Jews, especially that grew up in a legalistic system, a perversion of the Old Testament law, they felt that if that law was not imposed on individuals, they would run rampant into sin. Paul spends chapter 6 and 7 explaining clearly that, guess what, folks? Someone that's a true believer, that has been transformed by the Holy Spirit, that is a new creation in Christ, you don't have to worry about them running rampant into sin. They are serving a new master. They aren't serving their flesh anymore. You don't need a set of rules to keep them in line, because they want to serve their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what true believers are. When God saves somebody, he creates a product. That product's always the same. Maybe different levels of growth as they grow in their Christian life, but the bend of a true believer is a desire to pursue holiness and to flee from sin. So to think that that doesn't happen and you have to have a set of rules to keep people in line is a ridiculous argument and can't be supported in Scripture. You're not saved by a list of do's and don'ts. You will never be sanctified by a list of do's and don'ts. Okay. Another problem with legalism is that it focuses primarily on, I'll give you a multiple choice. It focuses primarily on the internal heart or external conformity. Which one? External conformity. That's all the legalist cares about. You know, you can see this in folks that have a very legalistic household with their kids. They want their kids to be in line, which is not a bad thing, but to focus strictly on the externals without working on the heart is a very dangerous position to be in and produces people that are Pharisaical in their life. And in math, and you know, in the Gospels, we see Christ condemning the Pharisees who were legalists. Many, many times. In Mark 7, Christ says this, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." In Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." So the legalist focuses on that external conformity, but the heart is what is important. Third, we need to understand that legalism is a very attractive system. Okay? Why would I say that? Why is legalism attractive? What about legalism makes it popular among individuals? Huh? Yeah, you don't have to change your heart. That's one thing. Yeah, Marty?
It allows you to keep score.
Yes, it does allow you to keep score. Absolutely. Yeah, Terry?
You get to make the rules.
True. You make your own rules. Yeah? Absolutely. You're absolutely right. All of those are true things. When you have a finite list of rules that you have made up yourself, guess what? As Marty said, you can keep score and you're going to do really well. Right? As long as you don't have to worry about that pesky heart and attitude and motive. That's where the problem is. And so we need to understand it's an attractive system, but not biblical. Legalism fosters pride. How does legalism do that? Huh? That's right. Just like Marty said, you can keep score. And when you do good on the scorecard, you think, man, I am a spiritual person. I have my list of 40 things to do today, and I got 38 done, and that is better than I've done in years. Oh, I've got it. Right? That's how it works. But God hates pride. He wants us to be humble. And true humility occurs when we see ourselves for who we truly are. When you're honest with yourself and you truly look at your own heart. In fact, it's a paradox of the Christian life. The closer you get to Christ in your walk, you will recognize just how far from Him you truly are. The more I understand about what God wants of me, and the more I seek to do that, and the more success I have, it seems like He reveals to me, oh yeah, Steve, but we're just barely scratching the surface here. You've got a lot of stuff you need to work on, you know. Another thing is legalist doesn't really believe, and this is related to the first thing we talked about, but a legalist doesn't really believe that God, working through the conviction of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual, can change them. They don't believe God's method of sanctification. A true believer reading God's word, indwelled by the Spirit revealing to him the truth of God's word and things that he needs to do to change in his life, and a willingness to change, that's God's way. A legalist doesn't think it happens that way. And by golly, we got to get some rules in there or things are going to go to pieces, you know. God wants you to study His Word. He wants you to personally look at His Word to work out those issues in your own life. He wants you to be the type of person that He wants you to be, not a picture that some other person has decided that you ought to be, all right? Whether it's a pastor of a church or whatever. Another bad problem with legalism is that it fosters division. A legalist cannot stand diversity. If you don't agree with that person, it causes a big problem. Many churches have groups of people leave over issues that are not black and white in Scripture. They are issues that fall into the gray areas. You know, we should strive to agree and be united on what the Bible clearly does say doctrinally. We can't afford to cause division based on what the Bible doesn't say. You know what I mean? That's important. Legalism portrays the wrong image to the world. Many people see churches today, the various churches today, unbelievers anyway, as groups of individuals that argue about various issues. Well, this church over here, all the women dress this way and do this thing. This church over here does this. And many times it's over issues that are not commanded or forbidden in Scripture. And all they see is a group of people that can't get along. It's not a good witness to the world. It's the wrong image that's portrayed to the unbelieving world. And here's probably one of the most important, and I think it especially comes true as you're raising your kids. And it relates to a legalistic system without looking at the heart. But legalism can prevent individuals from seeing their need for a Savior. Okay? Does that make sense? Does that make sense? If you have a list of rules, and let's do it in the context of kids, that your kids are expected to keep, and that's okay. You can have rules. Remember, I'm not saying. But they are told that if they keep those rules, everything is okay. Before long, you will have a group of little Pharisees that think they're on their way to heaven because they're good kids, They're keeping the rules, and they have never got to the point where they understand the wretched sinfulness of their heart and their need for a Savior. And so it's not wrong to have rules, but it's wrong to let those rules be the gauge of their spirituality and let them think it's a gauge of their spirituality. All right? That's an important thing. So let's look here at Romans 14 a little bit. It's a great chapter in God's Word that discusses this gray area dilemma and the practice of what we would call today Christian liberty. It tells us how to practice that liberty, and it primarily addresses, Paul calls them the strong believer and the weak believer. All right? Now, by Paul's definition, this is what those two terms mean. Take a gray area. A strong believer is one that thinks, I'm not convicted that that's a problem, I can do that, no problem. That's by definition, that's a strong believer in that area. A weak believer is one that is convicted, ooh, I can't do that. That would be wrong, I can't do that. By definition, Paul calls them a weak believer, all right? And if you're honest with yourself and you take all the gray areas, everybody's a mix. Okay? Everybody's a mix. If you grew up in an abusive family with an alcoholic father that beat your mother and you as you were growing up, you might have a real problem with the idea that it's okay for somebody to have a glass of wine or a beer as long as they're not getting drunk. You know, because Scripture condemns getting drunk. It doesn't condemn whether you have a beer with a pizza. There's a lot of factors that go into that, but you see where I'm coming from? So what your background is makes a big difference as far as where you fall on a lot of this stuff. So let's look at this and see what Paul tells us in Romans 14. Verse 1 says this, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. That translation is a hard one, okay? Better work, if you look at the Greek and understand it, the better understanding of that is this. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions over doubtful things. All right? So, two things you need to get from that verse. One, mature believers can't make it their mission to try and change the convictions of a less mature believer. All right? That's not the job of somebody that has liberty in an area to try to convince everybody else they should have liberty in that area. That's not their job. Second, he talks about doubtful things. Guess what those are? The gray areas of Scripture. They do exist. There are people out there that will tell you they don't because they've got it all figured out. And if you just do what they tell you, you're right in line with what God wants for you. But anybody that tells you that, you need to run. They are not calling you to a high level of sanctification at all. After that verse, in verses 2 to 12, Paul gives some example of a good example of a gray area, and then four reasons why believers, both strong or weak, should receive all other believers. In other words, you guys need to get along, is what Paul is saying. All right? In verses 2 and 3, he says this, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats, that would be the stronger brother there, the one that's doing it, despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat, that's the weaker brother because he's not willing to do it, judge him who eats, for God has received him. Okay? Now, what he's talking about here is primarily related, and we get that into 1 Corinthians, which you'll have to read the notes on because we ain't no way we're getting there, about eating meat offered to idols primarily. You know, they offered meat to idols, a third of it went to the priest, a third of it was sacrificed, and a third you could take home. The problem is the priest had a lot of extra meat because he's a lone ranger there. He's got all this extra food, so he'd sell it on the market, and it was cheap. And a lot of people had a real problem, especially Greeks, Gentiles, who came out of that pagan world of eating that meat that had been offered to an idol that they have now discovered was nothing, and they had been worshiping the wrong God. Okay, so it was very hard for them to do that. So they could be the weaker brother in that instance. But he uses that example, and then it's interesting because Paul tells us exactly what the reactions are with the strong believer towards the weak believer and the weak believer towards a strong believer on issues of gray areas. And this is what he says. The strong believer is not to despise the weaker one. All right? And what we mean by despise means to hold in utter contempt or disdain, looking at something as totally worthless. Okay? For instance, if you use that issue, someone might say, "You're nuts. You should eat that meat. It's cheap. I can't believe you're so stupid. You're wasting money. You know, there's no, that God's not even a real God. And you're afraid to eat that meat because it's been offered to idols? You're crazy." That type of attitude for a stronger is brother towards a weaker brother is condemned. All right? The weaker brother is told not to judge the stronger believer. And the word used in the Greek there for judge gives the idea of finding someone guilty, and this is key here, and then separating or isolating yourself from them. All right? What do we often see with legalistic groups of individuals? What happens? They withdraw and they go start their own little clan of people in a home church or some other situation because we can't stand to be around those people that are so crazy in the stuff that they'll do. And so that's a tendency that you see. Stronger believers want to despise and look down upon weaker brothers and issues, and the weaker brothers say, "That's terrible, I'm out of here." And that commonly happens, you know. And we've had people leave this church over gray area issues, okay? One, there's a movement now called the Family Integrated Church Movement. That's a gray area of Scripture. It's basically how you do church, all right? And there's a group that believes the way you should do church is that there should not be Sunday school, that everybody should meet in the service together with the kids. And that's God's way of doing it. And they got that decision as they looked at some Old Testament Jewish examples, which have nothing to do with how you interpret the Bible. But anyway, some of those individuals came to us as elders and said, "Hey, this is God's way of doing this, and we think we need to change." And we said, "Well, that is one way of doing church. And if someone was convicted to do church that way, that's fine. But we're not convicted to do church that way. And we're not going to change the way we do church based on that." And guess what? They're out of here. They took off. Which is okay. They're still brothers and sisters in Christ, but they're just doing exactly what this verse tells you not to do. So, we finish that verse in verse 3 with the first reason we should receive one another, all right? It's this: God has received or accepted him. And that word receives means a personal and willing acceptance of another. The point simply this: if God receives somebody, whether they're weaker or stronger, who are we not to? If God's happy with them and the decision they've made, why shouldn't we be happy with them and the decision they've made? Make sense? Second reason we're supposed to accept, get along with him is in verse 4. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. And the point is this: God sustains each believer. Whether you're a weak believer on an area or a strong believer, we all stand in victory through Jesus Christ only because of what God is doing. He is the one that will allow us to stand before him, not some list of rules that we kept. It doesn't work that way. I put you a bunch of verses in there that talk about that, and you can read through those if you want. The third reason we should accept each other is that God is a sovereign Lord to each believer. In verses 5 to 9, it says this: one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike.
So
gone to a different example here, certain holidays. It's okay. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. That's important to understand. Whether you're strong or weak, you should be fully convinced in your own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. And then he goes back to this diet example. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Okay? A couple things in that verse. Notice it says, each is to be fully convinced in their own mind. And this is what we need to understand about it in the area of gray matters. It's not a matter of doing it or not doing it that's important to whether you're in God's will or not for your own life. It's what your conscience tells you to do. That's how you know you're doing the right thing. As we'll see later, it is sin for you to go against your conscience in an area. If you're convicted in your mind that you shouldn't do something and you go ahead and do it, as we'll see in a verse in a minute, that's sin for you. And it also should encourage us or individuals that are stronger believers in an area, don't be bugging the weaker brother to change. If you're trying to force him to go against his conscience, you're asking him to do what? Sin. You're basically trying to encourage your brother in Christ to sin because you're trying to encourage him to do something that his conscience is telling him he shouldn't. And for him, it would be sin. And Paul goes on to say, both people, weak and strong, live or die for the Lord. Each of the brothers in Christ, whether they're strong on an issue or weak on an issue, they're doing it for the Lord. And who are we to argue with them? Christ is our mutual Lord, our mutual sovereign. Everything we should do should be to glorify him. Fourth reason he gives us is that the Lord will judge each believer. Here talking about the judgment seat of Christ. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For you will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Paul simply reminds these people that the Lord alone is the one that's going to judge things at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's important that we leave that to him and let everybody do as their conscience leads in these type of areas. Okay? Now, in the rest of chapter 14 here, Paul discusses the exercise of a Christian liberty. And it's important to point out a couple things. One, Paul primarily is addressing the stronger brother. Because the stronger brother is more mature in the Lord on that individual issue. Remember, you're probably all a mix. You don't all have it right on everything. Okay? Because if you did, you'd be doing it my way. Right? Okay, there you go. I can give you, I'll tell you how I do everything in my family, and all you got to do is line up and you'll be good to go. He expects the stronger brother, God expects the stronger brother to be the one who willingly operates faithfully out of love for the weaker brother and to forego some of his stuff. There's a good quote in there from MacArthur, but let's see what he says. And keep this in mind. This is an important point. Christian liberty is a vertical relationship between us and God. Okay? Our ability or ability to do or not do something that's a gray area is between us and the Lord. That's a vertical thing. It's 100% no issue there. However, when we exercise that liberty, it becomes a horizontal relationship because it what? Affects other people. Right? And that, and we know exactly what the relationship is between us and the Lord, but we also need to remember, just because we have the liberty to do something, if it's going to cause problems with my brother, I better be really careful about whether or not I exercise that liberty. So, let's look quickly through this. Verse 13, first thing is he says, don't cause your brother to stumble. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Okay? That idea of stumble there means to stumble into sin. So as stronger brothers, we should not be doing things that would encourage the weaker brother to do things that would make him go against his conscience. Don't do that. All right? Second, in verses 14 to first part of 15, don't grieve your brother. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Okay? If you were a Gentile, a stronger Gentile in a church of primarily Jewish people, it would probably not be a good idea to bring ham to the church potluck. Okay? Get the point? All right. Third, don't destroy your brother. End of verse 15. Do not destroy your brother with food for the one for whom Christ died. It means to devastate or hurt one's well-being. It's not talking about eternal destiny there, but you can really hurt the spiritual well-being of an individual by how you exercise your liberty. Fourth thing is don't forfeit your witness. 16 to 19. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Remember, legalism is a great divider. And it's impossible if you allow legalism to cause division in the church, it will easily be spoken of as evil, as Paul points out here, by the outside unbelieving world. We should not be doing things that cause a bad witness. Fifth, don't pull down the work of God. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of your food. We shouldn't do things that would really devastate our brother. He uses all these different Greek words. Sixth, don't flaunt your liberty. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. If you have faith and you believe it's okay to do something, have it before God. You know what that means? Do it in private. Okay? If you want to have a beer with a pizza, I would never tell you that was sinful. Okay? But I would not like you to bring a six-pack to the potluck. Okay? Don't flaunt your liberty, because it's going to cause trouble. You need to be showing love to your fellow brothers in Christ. Make sense? And seventh, don't compromise your conscience. Verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Paul concludes the chapter with this idea. It's a reminder to the weaker brother. It doesn't matter if it's an area of liberty. If your conscience is telling you no, don't do it. It's sin to go against your conscience in these areas. So, a few quick points that you need to get out of this, and then you can read the rest of the notes on 1 Corinthians 14. First, there are gray areas of Scripture. Anybody who tells you they're not is crazy. They're wrong. In fact, that's the second thing. If anybody tells you everything is black and white, and especially if they tell you they know what the right answer is, avoid them like the plague. Third, it is always right and appropriate to develop your own convictions about areas of liberty. You have to do it. You have to make a decision on these issues. It's important. And then apply them to your family's life. It's important to do that. Fourth, it's always wrong and sinful to impose your convictions on others or judge them as less spiritual than you when they don't agree with your choices. Fifth, live by faith or your conscience in the areas of liberty. Sixth, teach Romans 14 to your children. When your teen says, "How come we can't do something that Johnny's parents let him do?" Because it's probably going to be a gray area. Johnny's parents let him go see Harry Potter. Well, how come we can't go see Harry Potter? You know, anybody that's had kids in here knows these discussions come up, right? All right? Help them understand biblical decision-making. Teach their kids to wrestle with the gray areas in Scripture. never tell them just because, or our family is more spiritual than Johnny's family. Wrong answer. Okay? Finally, it's important to understand that we as elders are called to make decisions in the church, right? We're kind of the parents in the church, is kind of the way it works out. We are the ones that have to make decisions. For instance, we decided that drums were not of the devil. Okay? There are people that will not come to church here because there is a drum set on the stage. All right? But we had to make a call. We decide what type of music. Doesn't necessarily mean that just because we don't play DC Talk, or I don't even know if they're even around anymore, but they were a little rock and roll Christian music stuff, okay, when I was a little younger. Just because we don't play it doesn't mean that the people that do are less spiritual than we are. That's just not us. We've made a decision to do it a certain way. All right? As elders, we do have to keep in mind the command to stronger brothers to not offend, damage, destroy, devastate the weaker brother. So we tend to fudge on the, we're not going to do that. All right? In general. Because that's what we're called to do in Scripture. Not because that's just the way we decided. That's what Scripture says to do. So the rest of those notes are on 1 Corinthians 14. Whatever it was. 8 through, and actually if you really want to get it, 9 and 10 also deal with this. So, it's straight up 7 o'clock. So we have time for a quick question or two, and then I'm going to close this in prayer. Any questions? Yes, sir. Okay. Stronger believers, at the last part of Romans 14, are called to defer to weaker believers. Okay? We're not supposed to upset them. We're not supposed to destroy them. We're not supposed to flaunt our liberty. So, we try not to do that in this church. All right? In various areas. Now, you have to be careful. Because if you refuse to do something just because one person is upset with it, we could not have church. Okay? You can't, you know, you just can't. Because no matter what you do, somebody, so we have to, it's, you know, it's why as elders we get paid the big bucks. Double my salary every year. Jeff and I do. So, anyway, those are the type of things you have to do. What else? Yes, Tori? Yeah, I think it doesn't mean you don't discuss it and you don't talk about it, about why you came to your conclusion, but we have to allow the Holy Spirit to change individuals, and that takes time. And you can't goad people into changing and get them to do something, because if they're going against their conscience, you're causing them to sin. That doesn't mean you can't discuss the issue, but you're perfectly free. You know, if someone says, oh, I would never tell my kid there's a Santa Claus. That's a pagan thing. I don't want to lie to my kid. There's no way I would do that. You know, that's a weaker brother definition according to the Apostle Paul anyway. You would say, well, you know, that's just not where we came down on it with our family. You know, for these reasons we went that way. But that's okay. God tells us we can both be doing totally different things and both be perfectly in His will. You know. We don't tell them they're wrong. We don't tell them they're less spiritual. We don't try to force our ways on them. But it's perfectly fine to explain to people how you came down on things the way you did. Perfectly fine. Anything else? All right, guys. Well, this is a hard one for us as believers. It really is. And I'd encourage everyone to think hard. And remember, it is very important for you to have your own convictions about every one of these issues and a plethora of more. Kind of like on the Three Amigos, plethora of piñatas. I guess let you know I've watched the Three Amigos, which is a funny, funny movie. And I'm not sure if everybody in here would watch that movie, but it's funny. If you want, and there's, well, I don't know. There's nothing in there terrible, that, in my view. So anyway, if you haven't seen it and you don't mind movies, rent that rascal. It's funny. Okay? But I'm going to close this in prayer, and then we can discuss this more later, okay? Father, we do thank you and praise you for the grace that you've given each of us. We thank you so much for your word. Father, we thank you that you have given us clear direction in 90% of the stuff we do in our lives, Father. We know clearly from Scripture what is right and what is wrong in the vast majority of the times. But Father, we also praise you that you have given us those gray areas where you want us to dig into your word, to search out biblical principles, to get counsel from fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and to be sensitive to how the Holy Spirit would have us live our lives in those areas. And Father, we just pray that you would give us clear direction in those and cause us never to go against our conscience and sin because of that. Once again, we thank you for your grace.